Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Lord, would you be honored in the reading of your word and the teaching of your word. May everything else fall away and you be glorified as you capture our hearts again with the truth and the magnificence and the beauty of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. America's Civil War. I'm fascinated by the Civil War. It was long. It was bloody. And now in hindsight, it offers many historians the opportunity to look back at key events within that conflict and say, well, if this would have gone differently, things may have changed. And that's an impossible thing to say for sure, but it certainly does happen. And one of those campaigns in which it happens was the Peninsula Campaign of 1862. In that campaign, it was Union General George B. McClellan. He was tasked with a campaign to advance on and ultimately, hopefully, capture the capital city of Richmond. However, after Yorktown, and perhaps a little success in Yorktown, and contrary to the orders of Abraham Lincoln, McClellan did not proceed on to Richmond. He stalled. And one of the things that did was it gave the Confederate forces time to regroup and ultimately under General Robert E. Lee to reinforce Richmond and to mount various counterattacks. And it was amidst those counterattacks that McClellan continuously, one after the other, continuously retreated, even though he had virtually every time superior forces. And it was in that shrinking back that McClellan lost any advantage the Union Army had, not to mention many, many lives. Shrinking back. The author of Hebrews, to his audience, as he writes to them about this better hope, amidst their temptation, perhaps in the midst of persecution, their temptation to look back, notes this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then as he continues on, and of course, we know this because we've been here for a while. As he continues on in Hebrews chapter 11, he gives examples of the not shrinking back kind of faith so that he might exhort his readers to continue to hold fast to that faith. And so as we come to our verses today, we see some more examples of this not shrinking back kind of faith. And beginning in verse 25, we see this not shrinking back kind of faith that presses on into the promises of God may appear foolish to those who don't understand. Look again at verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Lord, would you guide us as we look at your word? Would you be the one who teaches us? Of course, the author of Hebrews is referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring specifically to this episode in Exodus chapter 14. Crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. What he highlights, and this is not surprising because it's been this refrain over and over and over again in chapter 11, but he highlights the faith of the people. By faith they crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. He doesn't highlight some of the other parts of the story. And if we know the other parts of the story, perhaps that leads to some questions, but we'll set that aside for the moment to note simply that the author of Hebrews is highlighting the faith of the people and what that did in that particular episode. And one of the things it would have done, actually, let's keep reading the verse. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. In other words, if we put ourselves in the scenario is this ragtag group of refugees, escaped slaves, along with perhaps a few of the Egyptians who tagged along with them, this ragtag group of people that sometimes is counted in perhaps up to a million, maybe more, is being pursued by the far superior forces of the Egyptian pharaoh. After all of the episodes that, if you know the story, we remember, Pharaoh had said, "Leave my side," and then changed his mind and was pursuing the people. From any perspective, aside from a faith perspective, the people who had escaped, these refugees, were in an impossible situation. With a superior army coming, they were backed against a Red Sea with no escape. We can see this in the account in Exodus chapter 14. In fact, we can see it in a part that the author of Hebrews does not unpack. Certainly, he assumes his audience knows the story, but it begins in earnest in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land. But if you back up a bit, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because?" And then they commenced complaining because they were in this impossible situation. They were sure to be captured. There was no hope if you didn't have the perspective of faith. In other words, this was a foolish position to find themselves in. From the unbelieving perspective, the Egyptians had every advantage. They were going to subdue the people. And yet, by faith, the author of Hebrews says, the not shrinking back, pressing in. And so Moses, because he was told by God, steps out in faith in verse 21 of Exodus 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Let's stop for a moment here. By faith. Okay, so, excuse me. Let's push back a little bit and let's say, yes, but what, didn't they have fear? How can the author of Hebrews say they had faith? Well, watch what's happening here. Think about this for a moment. They are stuck. The superior army comes. The one who has been persecuting them and pushing them down and enslaving them is coming back to get them, and they have nowhere to go. They have no escape route except the water behind them. And so they complain by fear. Eyes in the wrong place. They complain. Moses cries out to God and they have this conversation. Moses eventually stretches out his hand and this wind comes. And we picture this, maybe not all of us, but generally we just picture this and think, well, how excellent was that? They just walked right in and everything was good. And yet by faith, they took a first step. Water was there and then it wasn't there. If they go in and there's a million of them, and how long is this river? I should have looked. I should have seen where the crossing was. If they go in and at any point that water comes down because it's up there unnaturally in the first place, what happens to them? Can you imagine the perspective? The perspective? They have nowhere to go back. They have only to go forward. They must go forward, but there's every chance that this water is not going to stay up there. It's not supposed to be there. This is unnatural. We know the end of the story. We have the resolution. They did not. Yes, they stepped out by faith. They stepped out in what appeared to be foolishness. It would have probably made more sense to reconvene and have a committee and go with hat in hand to the Egyptians and say, "We are so sorry. We were wrong. Please forgive us. Then we will have leeks and onions and fishes with you." Right? By faith. By faith, they stepped out into the foolishness. By faith. I need to keep reading to get the rest of the account. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And now the author of Hebrews draws that from the text. That's what the text in Exodus says, as on dry land. Which raises a question for me. Because I've always pictured it like this. The Israelites go in, they walk through, and Pharaoh and his forces follow right on their heels. And then they get clogged. That was the word that the author of Exodus, that Moses uses. Their wheels get clogged. And I always pictured it like, well, they got clogged in the mud. Wait a minute, though. They walked as if on dry land. So was it miraculous and the mud was underneath them and the dry land was like dry land? Or was it really dry land and somehow those idiots from Egypt got their wheels clogged on dry land? Either way, this is unbelievable in terms of the way God worked. By faith, God rescued them. They stepped out after complaining. They stepped out in the midst of fear. They stepped out not knowing what was going to happen. They stepped out by faith. There's another observation here, though. Because the author of Hebrews sets it in contrast, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned, but the Egyptians, the deliverance of the faithful sometimes ends up in the destruction of the unbelieving. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of faith. The deliverance of the Israelites ended up in the destruction of the unbelieving Egyptians. What makes complete and utter sense to the Israelites, for reasons we're about to talk about, discuss, was foolishness to the Egyptians, to the unbelieving. And this is where we need to make a distinction. There is a distinction between faith and foolishness. Because what appeared to be foolish, blind faith was neither foolish nor blind. This is often what the pushback is in terms of faith. From the unbelieving perspective, well, that's just a blind faith. Was this a blind faith as they stepped out into the seabed as if on dry land? Was this blind faith as they walked through the water? Well, it's our only option, so we may as well take it. Was it that kind of blind faith? Let me submit to you that they lived the rest of the story, both previously and after. We're not going to talk about after. That's a bad part of the story. But before. This was the group of people that had been through plagues. This was the group of people who had put blood over their doorposts. This was the group of people who had seen the angel of death in the Passover. This was the group of the people who had consistently difficult, yes, challenges, yes, doubts, probably, had seen God work. Was this blind faith? No. Did it appear foolish to the unbelieving? Yes. There is a difference between foolishness and faith, excuse me. And the faith we're talking about is not simply this blind faith. It wasn't a faith in faith. It was a faith in the God who had revealed himself consistently, from calling Moses to bringing Moses as the leader to the plagues over and over and over again, and God protecting his people amidst many of those plagues to the Passover. This not shrinking back, leaning into the promises of God, is going to sometimes appear foolish, but it is not a blind faith in that sense. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Then he goes on in the next verse, and in the same way, Jericho's walls must have appeared foolish. Can you imagine? And yet, as we see the author's description, by faith the walls of Jericho, verse 30, fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Let's pause for a moment and recall, how does the author of Hebrews define faith? Well, he defines it for us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What better illustration of the conviction of things not seen than the Israelites walking around Jericho, this most fortified of cities, without any battle plans other than to listen to trumpets and shut up? Don't say a word, listen to the trumpets, walk around, do that one time each day for 6 days. The conviction of things, well, how are we going to get into the wall? There's no weakness. How are we going to beat the superior forces? The conviction of things, none of those things were seen. The point here, at least one of the points here, seems like it is that faith, this not shrinking back kind of faith, is less concerned with the means than it is the God who tells, the God who guides. It's a faith that leads to obedience in the God who promises. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Their faith seemed to be far less concerned with the means because their eyes were fixed on the Maker. And so God tells Joshua the things to do. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled. The perspective of faith was on the Maker. It brought to mind a lyric of a fairly contemporary worship song, and it goes like this: walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you have never failed me yet. And that's really nice. I'm not saying otherwise. It's a good lyric. Except it made me think, wait a minute, walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall. Anybody who was looking at the walls, walking around those walls that day, didn't think they were going to fall merely by marching around. In other words, the eyes that were fixed on them, the things around them, the physical things around them that weren't eyes of faith, were not convinced anything was going to fall. There was no hope whatsoever. Again, it was foolish. There had to be a conviction in things not seen because of the promise giver, because of the one who gave the instructions. The dimensions of Jericho's walls Archaeologists have worked through this, and so it appears that Jericho, this fortified city, had a retaining wall and then another wall, and the outer wall of the city would have been 13 to 15 feet high. The retaining wall was around 12 to 15 feet, and so based on the slope, they would vertically, they would somewhat overlap, which would mean the total height from the bottom of one of the walls to the top of the city wall would have been about 25 to 30 feet high. So that's what we're talking about in terms of the walls, and they were at least 6 feet wide. It's been said that they would drive chariots atop of them sometimes, and they were at least 6 feet wide. And if you remember the story, you think to yourself, well, self, they had to be pretty wide because I think I recall there was like an apartment in one of the walls. They were not insignificant walls. Jericho was probably around 6 acres in terms of real estate, and the perimeter of the walls was likely around 2,000 feet. 2,000 feet or 600 meters long. This group of refugees who'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years were instructed for 6 days to march around the city a single time while priests blew their trumpet. On the seventh, not to say a word, on the seventh day they were to do that 7 times while the priests blew the trumpet, and finally they could shout, for the Lord has given them the city. This was a foolish, let's pause for a minute. Yes, let's make an observation. This was a foolish battle plan. This was unbelievably stupid. Unless you knew the God who was leading, unless you had the eyes of faith. Now, let's also acknowledge that this wasn't the template for every battle plan. This wasn't the way God guided his people to battle every single time, but this time it was. And so the faith that the author is commending here by faith is the faith in the conviction of things unseen, that the God who is promising is the God who will keep his promises in the way he chooses to keep his promises. Less concerned with the method. If the method was the concern, they would be marching around that whole time looking at the walls thinking, how in the world are we going to do that? And where is the crack in this wall? And there aren't any. And what are we going to do? This is the faith that is less concerned with the method and more concerned and more intimate and more fixed on the God who gave the instruction, more fixed on obedience to the master. And by the way, interestingly enough, archaeological finds in at least some places of Jericho find the remains of the wall have fallen outward instead of inward. Interesting. Because typically under a siege or a battle, which way would the wall fall? But inward as the army pressed in. Just a little cool observation. I think that is pretty neat. By faith, this not shrinking back. We are of those who don't shrink back. Pressing into the promises of God will certainly appear foolish at times. But it's not a blind faith because it's fixed not on the means, it's fixed on the maker. It's fixed on the one who has rescued before and will rescue again. It's fixed on the one who has made the promises and always been faithful. It's fixed on the one who says there is a better rescue. And that is actually the point the author of Hebrews gets at again and again and again. This better faith is a better Savior, and it's a better hope, and it's a better rescue because it's the God who orchestrated all of it. So fix your eyes not on the means, but on the Master who gave this rescue. That's all absolutely true. But as we've hinted at already, if you dig deeper into these stories, at some point, and I think we made reference to this a couple weeks ago, at some point, if you're reading the story, you pause and think to yourself, yeah, but wait, huh, there's more to these stories. Like, you dig deeper into some of these accounts and you realize that none of them are celebrating perfect people. And some of them actually seem to be the exact opposite. Like, if you took different episodes of their story, you're like, wait a minute, not so faithful here. In other words, one of the things it seems like the author of Hebrews is doing is he's commending faith that gives hope to flawed people. He's commending faith that gives hope to flawed people. And it is perhaps here in this next verse that we see that most pronounced. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I want to make two observations about this one verse, this one character in Scripture, of the not shrinking back kind of faith that the author of Hebrews exhorts us to. The not shrinking back kind of faith is the kind of faith in the God who rescues and redeems, which is what we just prayed about. We thank God he's the God of unceasing love and the God who restores and the God who rescues and the God who redeems. That is the picture of this verse. This not shrinking back faith is a faith in that God, the God who is shown again and again and again. He's the one who rescues and redeems. By faith, watch this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. Can you think of anything you want on your tombstone? It's not that. Here lies Rahab, the prostitute. And yet that's what she's known as in Scripture. But let's talk about her story. It starts in Joshua chapter 2. And that's the illustration that the author of Hebrews draws from, is Joshua chapter 2. He highlights one thing about her, and we'll get to that in a moment. But she is she's a woman. Now, in this chapter in Hebrews 11, there are only two women that are explicitly by name pulled out for their faith, and Rahab is the single one who is pulled out alone. Sarah was the other one alongside Abraham. So strike one culturally is that she's a woman. Secondly, she was a Gentile. She was a foreigner. And then finally, she's a prostitute. Let that sink in for a while. Do you want, in the halls of fame, on the cornerstones of the... I was walking the dog or something the other day, and we came across these bricks, and they have the names on them, and they have the names of these important people, right? Because that's what you put on bricks. Do you want Rahab the prostitute on your bricks? Let's put them on the corner of the church. Rahab the prostitute. Moses the murderer. David the adulterer. Do you want them on your list? Is that who we first put on our list? What's the point? Of course, the point is she was transformed. Of course, the point is by faith, God rescues her, redeems her. Her story, her past is nothing necessarily to be proud of. Her future is because of God's grace. And it's not just Rahab, that's the gospel. How do I know that? Well, I know that because where else is Rahab listed? Rahab is listed a couple different times besides Hebrews 11. Initially, it's the story of Joshua 2. Fast forward, the next time we see her is in this riveting section that we all read for spiritual enlightenment, and is Matthew chapter 1. It's the genealogy. Right? We usually go through this, but watch what you do as you skip through this. You find the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. No surprises there. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez. Still no surprises. And Zerah by Tamar. Now we're getting into sticky issues. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Why in the world would you put that? You don't need to put that. Just by Boaz. Stop. Full stop. Let's sweep that aside. I don't know. I suppose he puts that because that's a part of the gospel. I suppose he puts that because that's the rescue. God is the one who, because of his redeeming love, comes for sinners, broken, prostitute kinds of people. This is the kind of faith. It's faith in the God who rescues and redeems. And so we have these little names of outsiders in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that's an accident. And then she's mentioned in James chapter 2, and James has a similar point as does the author of Hebrews. In verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She was rescued, she was redeemed because she had the faith of the God of Israel, the God who is going to achieve his promise to Abraham, give them the land. The God who promised and would keep his promises. That's clear in the Joshua passage where she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She says this to the spies. And that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. By faith, Rahab, formerly known as Rahab the prostitute, by faith. This is not foreign. This is the theme of the gospel. Jesus in the gospels talks about salvation coming to tax collectors and prostitutes. This is the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews notes. It's the kind in the God who rescues and redeems. But it's interesting what he notes in particular about Rahab. And here is the final observation about this kind of faith we're talking about. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. Why? Because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Interesting. He didn't note what she said in Joshua chapter 2, and I just read. Certainly, he assumes they know the story. He's not discounting that. Don't misunderstand me. But what he highlights is this simple act of hospitality. Let's make an observation. Faith is faith in the God who rescues and redeems, and it motivates obedience. Now, we need to clarify here because we get to this point and sometimes we think faith motivates obedience. Yes, so I need to go do this grand thing of obedience in order to show my faith. I need to go do this amazing thing of obedience, whatever that feat is. I need to do that thing. And yet, we have this simple little thing. Here's the point, I think. This not shrinking back kind of faith motivates beautiful, simple acts of obedience. Not just big, bold acts of obedience. It motivates everyday, normal acts of obedience by faith. She invited them in. She had given a friendly, literally in peace, this peaceful welcome to the spies. She had given a peaceful welcome. Her faith was outwardly expressed by giving this, entertaining these. Now, actually, well, let me make a few observations. First of all, this actually fits the theme of the author of Hebrews. If we skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where he notes, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." But for us, I just want to pause and say, this is good news. Like, there are so many ways we in our faith try to disqualify ourselves, and we do it in Rahab-like ways, right? Well, I'm not sure I've done enough to receive God's goodness, or I'm sure I've done too much bad stuff to receive his goodness. And the Rahab story tells us there's hope, because this is the God who rescues and redeems. That's his MO. That's his story. That's the good news of the gospel. Rahab the prostitute, thank God. That's the first thing we do, is we try to disqualify ourselves. But then when we get past that place, we also then somehow try to say, well, okay, yes, I believe and I'm saved and I'm all of these things, but I haven't done nothing that is of magnificent faith. Have you given someone a cup of water in Jesus' name? Because God of the gospel, God who rescues, God who redeems, redeems that act in his name for his glory. I used to do youth ministry. You know this. And I'll never forget, it's one of the most powerful stories I've ever experienced. I went to a local high school to take a kid to lunch. And I got there a little early. And at that time, they would allow you in. And so I went in and I sat in the lobby. Passing period hasn't happened, so it's beautifully silent. And I sat and waited. And then a door opened in the hallway and this kid walked out. And this kid, I knew from the moment I saw this kid, and he knew. Loser. Nobody in the hallway, and he couldn't lift his eyes to look up. Slight limp, arms turned in, limping down the hallway. Nobody cares for me. Nobody knows my name. I'm a nobody. That was his story. And I didn't even need to say a word to him. He got out early to avoid seeing everybody. And then the most amazing thing happened. My friend, who I was having lunch with, must have gotten out early too. And he came down the hall the other way. And in that moment, I think God was there. Like this divine moment in a public school, because my friend looked up and saw this other kid shuffling down the hall with his head down, not looking anywhere except to the corner of the floor. And my friend looked up and he says, "Hey, aren't you?" And he named his name. And all of a sudden, this kid looks up and his eyes lit up like he was finally noticed and finally cared for and finally loved, and that's all that happened. And I guarantee you his life was changed. By faith, my friend remembered somebody else's name and simply said hi to a nobody who was forgotten, and that hi was dripping with the gospel. No. He didn't proclaim the steps to salvation. Did he speak Jesus' love in the most powerful way he could have in the moment? Yes. Could you and I do that every day? Yes. Is that the thing God redeems? Is that the kind of faith we're talking about in terms of hospitality? Yes. Are there other ways to obey? Of course. But this not shrinking back kind of faith that lives for and loves this God who rescues is the kind that says he redeems even the smallest of moments. And these are the moments I want to live into obedience to. Because it's those moments that stack up into the bigger moments. We all want to live in the bigger moments where when we're persecuted and everybody else denies Jesus, we're like, "Not me, I'm the hero of the faith." How about you be the hero of the faith to the kid in a hall who thinks he's lost and a loser and might be at the end of his rope? How about that? Like, that is so powerful to me, because that is what the author of Hebrews seems to celebrate here for Rahab. Yes, there is way more than that, but there's not less. There's not less. And so, church, I just made a short message a long one to say this is so beautiful, and this is something that God calls each one of us to do every single day. to look foolish, to follow a God who rescues and redeems, and to believe without a shadow of a doubt that he can do that by one word of greeting, by one simple act of hospitality. Certainly with more, but not with less. So these examples call us again to a not shrinking back kind of faith when the forces around us seem bigger and overwhelming. Because our not shrinking back kind of faith rests securely in the God who has revealed himself, the God who has rescued us, and the God who will bring us the conviction of things not seen, who will bring us into a full realization of what he has promised. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your kindness, for your mercy.